Our Old Testament reading this morning is from Hosea, chapter 6, beginning at verse 1. You'll find that on page 892 of the Bible in the pew. Come, let us return to the Lord. He has torn us to pieces, but he will heal us. He has injured us, but he will bind up our wounds. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us, that we may live in his presence. Let us acknowledge the Lord. Let us press on to acknowledge him. As surely as the sun rises, he will appear. He will come to us like winter rains, like the spring rains that water the earth. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. Therefore I cut you in pieces with my prophets. I kill you with the words of my mouth. My judgments flash like lightning upon you. For I desire mercy, not sacrifice, an acknowledgement of God rather than burnt offerings. Like Adam, they have broken their covenant. They were unfaithful to me there. Gilead is a city of wicked men, stained with footprints of blood. As marauders lie in ambush for a man, so do bands of priests. They murder on the road to Shechem, committing shameful crimes. I have seen a horrible thing in the house of Israel. There Ephraim is given to prostitution, and Israel is defiled.
Morning all, how are you? Doing good? A bit ahead of me, I need coffee. So this sermon will either be very short or very long, depending on how the caffeine does not flow. I thought I'd let you know that I'll be away on leave the next couple of weeks, so if I'm not here, it's because I'm not slack. I'll be on the beach somewhere. Anyway, I thought we should focus. Let me pray. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for what is in it. Please help us to hear what you have to say, to hear all that you have to say, that we might rejoice in your great love and know how to live in the light of it. For we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. A minister decided that he would do a demonstration, a visual demonstration, one Sunday morning, family service, all the children were in. And so he took four worms and four jars, and in different jars he had different containers. So he put the first worm in a container that had alcohol. Second worm went into a container that had cigarette smoke. The third worm went into a container that was full of chocolate syrup. Now stay focused. And then the fourth worm was put into a container that had good clean soil in it. At the conclusion of the sermon, he reported the following results of the worms. The first worm in the alcohol, dead. Second worm in the cigarette smoke, dead. Third worm in the chocolate syrup, dead. Fourth worm in the good clean soil, alive. And so he asked the question, what did you learn from this demonstration? And as quick as a flash, little Maxine sitting at the back of the children put her hand up and said, as long as you drink, smoke and eat chocolate, you won't have worms. You know, like, what do? You try your hardest and things just don't work out. The service finished at that point. You know, you can do your best, but someone will see it very differently. And that happens in the aisles of Woolies and Coles and Aldi, doesn't it, every week, on a daily basis sometimes, when you see mums shopping with a child in tow. Child will be sitting in the trolley and watching mummy put things in the trolley, and when mummy's not looking, the child helpfully puts other things in the trolley. Or if a child is walking behind mum, then there's all sorts of stuff that happens at knee height that mum can't see. Food falls on the floor, stuff ends up in the trolley, and sometimes I still think you see children on leashes to stop them doing all that sort of stuff. But inevitably, at least one today, a mum will be seen scolding her child, maybe even smacking her child. Now, how is that viewed? Bad mummy. Or someone said to me, they sidled up to someone the other day and said, "Glad to see you, I'm not the only one." Rarely, if ever, do you hear anybody say to a mother doing that sort of thing, "Hey, you're doing a great job. A child needs to learn boundaries. Your disciplining of a child in a public place lets them know that there are boundaries in society. Way to go, Mum." You know, I never heard that when I was shopping with young children. No one ever said that to me. My wife has never had anyone say that to her. Though a neighbour of ours did have docs turn up one day, one afternoon, out of the blue as far as she was concerned. And they knocked on the door and said that someone had reported her for abusing their child in Woolworths that day. All that she was doing was disciplining her child. But in our world, it was seen so very differently. It's seen as abuse, not as training a child up in how a child should live, that there are boundaries, that there are things to respect, people to respect. And I have to say that when you read the Old Testament, it's easy to come to the wrong conclusion about God. It's easy to think that he's angry. And he's much nicer in the New Testament. You know, despite the fact that on Jesus' lips, we hear more about hell than we do on the lips of any other single individual in all of Scripture. In the Old Testament, it's only about judgment. You know, why is God so angry? Was he forever getting up on the wrong side of bed? Like, what's with that? And we could be forgiven for thinking that today, as we listen to Hosea, that as last week, there's only judgment here. There are confronting words in the book of Hosea. And yet there is a stunning commitment to loving his people also in the book of Hosea. As with last week, we cannot see the stunning love of God without facing the confronting words that come first. But when we do, we will see the full love and compassion of God. For he is a great God and a good God. So let's dive in. We're into Hosea. We're going to start in Hosea chapter 4, verses 1 to 3. "Hear the word of the Lord, you Israelites, because the Lord has a charge to bring against you who live in the land. There is no faithfulness, no love, no acknowledgement of God in the land. There is only cursing, lying and murder, stealing and adultery. They break all bounds and bloodshed follows bloodshed. Because of this, the land mourns, and all who live in it lie waste. The beasts of the field and the birds of the air and the fish of the sea are dying." It's a courtroom scene. And if ever you've been to court, you'll know that it's quite serious, even if you're innocent. Last week, a clergyman, Dominic Steele, you may have read about him in the papers earlier this year at Easter, he was being sued by a man that he had disciplined in his church. He disciplined him because the man was acting inappropriately towards women in the church. And so Dominic did exactly the right thing, but he was being sued and he had to go to court. Dominic shared with a group of clergy how traumatic that was, how devastating it was, how much it tore his guts out, how he needed to take a long, extended period of stress leave once it was all over, found innocent. But this man won't give up, as the nature of some men are. He's taking it to the Supreme Court. Now, even when you're innocent and at court, it is a terrifying and demanding experience. But if you're guilty, it's much worse. And the indictment against God's people here is all the more pointed because God starts not with what they have done, but with who they have become. God has an identical picture of his people in his mind, the ideal Israel. He compares his people with that picture. He is looking for faithfulness, kindness, and a knowledge of God. But he finds them lacking at each point here. He says there is no faithfulness, there is no love, there is no acknowledgement of God in the land. There's only cursing and murder, and the list goes on. And this case takes on a shocking dimension when we hear the refrain, "in the land." So look at it again, verse 1. "I bring this charge against you who live in the land." He says down in verse 3, "The land mourns." In the land is a refrain here, which tells us, reminds us that before God ushered his people into the promised land, before he got them there, as they stood on the threshold, looking over the Jordan River to go into the promised land, Moses outlined in that magnificent sermon that we call Deuteronomy what was expected of them. He reminded them, you were redeemed out of slavery. You were once oppressed and exploited by Pharaoh. You were slaves. But God set his love on you. God remembered his love for you and he redeemed you. He fought all the gods of Egypt. He destroyed your captors. And while you did not deserve it, I showered you with mercy and grace and compassion and love. You are my people, and I will place you in my home. And we will live together. I will be your God. You will be my people, a people of covenantal faithfulness and kindness, which comes from a deepening knowledge of me. That is what we will do, says God, as we go into the promised land. Now, such a rescue, such a change of circumstance would lead to a response of willingness to draw near to God, wouldn't it, don't you think? When we rescued our dog from the pound when he was a puppy, he was a puppy, he wasn't quite on death row, but if no one had taken him, he would have been on death row. He was taken from a prison cage and brought into a home. Now, I know he sleeps outside. He is a dog. He's a faithful, gentle dog. If you've been to our house, he loves people to death more than attacks them. And he knows that his masters are the ones upon whom he depends. And so he's quite loyal. He draws near. Dogs know how to respond when they have been rescued. So you would figure that human beings would know how to respond when they are rescued. But not so with the people of Israel. God had rescued them, brought them into his home. But there was no love, there was no faithfulness, there was no kindness, there was no knowledge of God. All because, in verse 6, my people are destroyed from lack of knowledge, it says. If you look around church world today, I see that not much has changed. People do not exercise their minds with the knowledge of God, generally speaking, not in this congregation, of course. But in our own denomination here in Sydney, there is a resistance, can you believe it, to the reading of the Word of God. We are known around the world as the keepers of the truth. But there is a resistance in the pews, and I fear in the pulpits, to the daily reading of God's Word. Life is busy. Things crop up. On the whole, we are not a Bible reading people. Men get to their retirement and have a kindergarten level of knowledge of God. And that ought not be. For at the very time when young men and women are looking to elders, to those who have the maturation, the maturity of age, they look to them for wisdom, but they cannot find it amongst the retired people generally, because they've not read the Word of God. And the horror is, a lack of knowledge does not simply produce spiritual dwarfs or simpletons. If only that were the case. What happens is, when there is a lack of knowledge amongst God's people fall into idolatry. And you remember from last week that Hosea has an awful way of talking about it. He calls it a whoring. Because the human heart longs to worship something or someone. And if that human heart is not given to worshiping the great God and the good God of Scripture, then the human heart will worship anything and everything. Look at chapter 4, verse 10. They will eat but not have enough. They will engage in prostitution but not increase, because they have deserted the Lord to give themselves to prostitution, to old wine and new, which take away the understanding of my people. They consult a wooden idol, and they are answered by a stick of wood. A spirit of prostitution leads them astray. They are unfaithful to their God. As we saw last week, it's easy for us to point to the idols of Israel that they worshipped 3,000 years ago. It's really easy to point to them because they're statues and they're wood and stone and so on. Today, the idols are much more subtle, but they are still with us. So, let me point out three. Without knowledge of God, our world gets excited by cash. 100 years ago, a philosopher, I'm going to stumble on his name, Friedrich Nietzsche, he said that Western culture would replace the love of God with the love of money because money is in our hand. We love the sight of it, the smell of it, and the feeling of power that comes with it. And, believe it or not, the sense of good conscience because we have used money well. What he predicted was the idolatry that is now evident in the Western world in which we live. And when people replace God with money, greed follows. And greed is idolatry. But greed is so hard for us to see amongst ourselves. Most of us would call ourselves middle class. No one here would, or hardly anyone here, maybe no one here would call themselves upper class. But visitors to our church from Kenya, Cambodia, and China who have come in my time are not so fooled. Do you remember Diana from the slums of Kibera? Do you remember some of the things she said? We throw out more food in a day than people in her neighborhood eat in a week. We need to be careful where we are because money and greed are respectable in our city. Without the knowledge of God, men and women tend to expect far too much from love. A woman wants from her husband that which only Jesus can provide. And so she develops a zero patience when her husband fails. And that leads to the rise of cougars, or according to a recent report, middle life lesbianism. All because the desire for intimacy and acceptance focus not on God and the kingdom to come, but on self. And self becomes an idol. Without the knowledge of God, citizens in this country allow a deep desire for pleasure to become an idol, and so they pursue it at all costs. And I'm still staggered by a report that I saw on 60 Minutes a few weeks ago. 4 young women so want pleasure that their aim each and every weekend, as the cameras followed them, is to get wasted. Translated, that means get as drunk as a skunk, full as a boot, get drunk. Sozzled. And I'm thinking, these are 4 women who are intelligent, easy on the eye, sharp, lots to offer, lots to live for. And they're starting a very slow death because of the pursuit of pleasure. Without the knowledge of God, the seeking of pleasure and intimacy leads to same-sex relationships. A friend of mine, a bishop from another diocese, was preaching in the middle of the city at the heart of where the gay community lives. And as he was coming out of church, a gay man got at him. Said, you bishops, you Church of England men, you Anglican men, got stuck into him because of apparently our homophobic nature. And my mate stood back and said, just wait a minute. This has got nothing to do with vilification and so on. It all has to do with idolatry. You see, the God of the gay community is not the God of the Bible. Doesn't matter how you spin it. The God of the Bible created man and woman in his image. In his image, God created them male and female. Male and female together says an awful lot about the God of the Bible. And when you have cut one of those sexes out and you have just one sex, you are worshipping a false god. When a society starts to worship a God, not the God of the Bible, things just unravel. Again, back in Hosea chapter 4, verse 2, there is murder and stealing and adultery. There is bloodshed upon bloodshed. Over in chapter 7 and verse 2, the list continues. They do not realize that I remember all their evil deeds. Their sins engulf them as they always are before me. And then he says, In Hosea's day, the kings and the leaders, they delighted, look at 7:3, they delight in the wickedness of the people. They just delight in it. Little wonder God says, come to the courthouse because I have a charge to bring against you. And if we lift our eyes for a moment or two to the city in which we live, you know, nowadays when people think of the church, they think of priests and ministers molesting children. When the leaders amongst God's people get caught up in these matters, then God's anger just flares up even more because they lead God's people astray. So, if you were to see God walking down the aisle of Woolies with his kids in tow, you might think he was being abusive and unfair. You might want to call docs. But the reality is, his kids are not living as the redeemed people, or they weren't in Hosea's day. They were not living as he liberated them to live. They were not even as responsive as my dog. All of which is deeply disturbing. And even more so when we look at one small verse in chapter 6, verse 4. What can I do with you, Ephraim? What can I do with you, Judah? Your love is like the morning mist, like the early dew that disappears. God's people were so fickle and so... And we might think it's because their desires are so strong that they get caught up in other worship, but C.S. Lewis had a much better take on it. He said, in a magnificent essay called The Weight of Glory, he said this, if we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in the slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea. We are far too easily pleased. You know, like a mum in the aisle in Woolies, there have been ample warnings. You can hear God go, one, two, three, and sometimes four and five. Because God has sent prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet after prophet to call his people back. But there comes a time when even God's patience reaches a limit. And so he then says he will act. He will come in judgment, it says in chapter 7. Judgment which is severe in Hosea's day. God will ignore their prayers. He will come like a moth into a wardrobe full of clothes. He will be like a lion and tear them to pieces, and then he will exile them, he will expel them, and at the end of chapter 7 we're told he'll send them back to Egypt, to the place of their slavery. In the book of Revelation, Jesus says to one church, Laodicea, because you're neither hot nor cold, because you aren't the people I want you to be, you've caused a sickness in my stomach, and I will spew you out of my mouth. Which is a pickup of Leviticus 18, where God says, if my people don't live as they should, then the land will vomit them out. Now, you might be sitting there thinking, oh, for goodness sake, come on, it's coffee time. The question is, what do we do with all of this? And again, from 1 Corinthians, Paul reminds us that the Old Testament is written that we might learn from it. And so there's an opportunity for us to look in the mirror and ask ourselves, is it possible that we have fallen short or fallen into idolatry? Because you don't want to fall foul of this sin. You don't want to fall foul of it. We must keep focusing and refocusing our faith on the one true, great and good God of the Bible. And it's not hard to do when you see what he is like. So chapter 7, there is good news here. Chapter 7, verse 13 to 14 says, I long to redeem them, he says. They do not cry out to me from their hearts, but wail upon their beds. They gather grain, but I long to redeem them, he says. Listen to God in chapter 6, verse 1. Come, return to the Lord. Yes, he's torn you to pieces. He's injured you, but he will bind you up. Now listen to this. After 2 days, he will revive us. On the third day, he will restore us. Does that sound familiar? On the third day, he will restore us. For those who stand this side of Jesus' death, we can see much more clearly than Hosea's people. That verse is talking about the death and the resurrection of Jesus. Jesus has come, he's been crucified, and on the third day, when he rose from the dead, he restores us. Our God, the one who calls us to himself, the one who liberated Israel from Pharaoh, the one who fought against all of Egypt's gods and won, the one who looked at the ruler of this age, Satan, and declared war on him, the one who fought Satan to the point of death, the one who died and because the thought of living without us was too much to bear, that one keeps calling us. That one who rose from the victorious from the dead keeps calling us so that we would be restored to him. And he keeps calling us even though we might fall foul of idolatry, like clergy getting caught up in the idolatry of success, or we get caught up in a certain style of music rather than the God the music points to, or, God forbid, we are more concerned about celebrating Holy Communion than we are about celebrating the God who stands behind Holy Communion. He still calls us because, like in the Old Testament, he keeps sending messengers to call people to himself, to say there is a day coming, there is a day coming when all idolaters will be brought to account and they will not enter heaven. And he keeps sending messengers like he has sent me this morning to call us to turn from any idolatry and keep focused in on God. God is holding off the day as long as he can. Because he is a good God and he is a great God. But there will come a time when, like a mum in the aisle at Woolies, judgment will fall. And so now is the time for us to turn back. If there is any idol in our lives, we need to repent. If we find desires rising up that cause us to lean away from Jesus rather than into him, then repent and lean into him. Keep hearing his call to follow him. For he is a great and good God. Now here's a question. Now again, if I was the person who wrote the end of all the prophets, I would end the books very differently. Like on a positive note. But rarely does that happen. Here's a question. What do you think God will say to anyone who keeps ignoring him? Particularly after Jesus has come and fulfilled Hosea 6:3 on the third day. What will he do to those who ignore him? Well, as you contemplate that question, the God we worship says to all men and women, I will not force you to come. I want to treat you as my image, and so I'll treat you with dignity. And so I ask you to think how you will respond. And as you do that, he says in the very last verse of Hosea, who is wise? He or she will realize these things. Who is discerning? He will keep them. The ways of the Lord are right. The righteous walk in them, but the rebellious stumble in them.